All right, Genesis chapter 50. Now note this, we're going to do two things this morning. One is we're going to go through chapter 50, and then I will prepare you for your final next week. So,
Round and go 48 to 50.
Okay, because you were not here last week, yeah. So I'll have to give you those as well. Okay, so before you leave, remind me and then I'll print that out. But right now, we're going to finish up chapter 50. We're at the end of an era. Joseph is now about to die. Genesis 50 is divided into the two specific lessons. One is about the death and burial, is your fill-in of Jacob. That's your fill-in, the burial of Jacob. And the second one is about, is a lesson on forgiveness. And there's a lot to learn about forgiveness, even in the death of Joseph. So, Genesis 49 ends with Jacob dying. After he has blessed his son, in chapter 50, Joseph mourns for his father. By the time these events have transpired, the famine has been over for 12 years. So sometimes the Bible jumps ahead. And what last time we saw all the sons of Israel and everything going on, they were still in Joseph. It was 5 years still to go in the famine, and he sends for his father. His father comes, meets Pharaoh. Everything's going hunky-dory. The famine goes on. But now it's 12 years after the famine. Jacob is dead, and now Joseph is dead. But the memories of the... Well, Joseph's about to die. But the memories of the hurt caused by Joseph's brothers lived on and still needed to be healed. The natural question remains unanswered. Why did they stay in Egypt? I mean, the famine's over. Why didn't they go back up to the promised land? That's a very logical question. They came down for safety. They came down to be fed and be taken care of. But they didn't go back home. They had their homeland. They had Canaan. They were only supposed to sojourn, travel in Egypt. They were not supposed to dwell there. Was it because of the position of Joseph? Was it because Jacob was too old to make the journey back home? Did they lack a leader to take them back home? Was it because Jacob had not allowed them to have their freedom for so long they didn't know how to make a decision? Jacob was a very controlling, he was like a mafia boss, you know? He sort of just kept everybody under his control. Why did the nation come back into Egypt once they arrived in Canaan to bury Jacob? They all went up, they buried Jacob, and then they went back down to Canaan. Back down to Egypt. The only scriptural answer we have is the prophecy that God made to Abraham that the nation would be in bondage for 400 years. So I think they went back down to Egypt because it was cushy. They lived in what area of Egypt?
Goshen.
And Goshen was the Montanati. It was the uppity ups. It was the best of the land. And it's hard to leave that and go out to a desert and say, let's be nomads again. So, but that was God predicting that they would stay and they would become in bondage. Did you know bondage never begins, not never, but bondage doesn't always begin with chains, right? A frog put into a pot that is just room temperature, the frog's swimming along. You turn that fire on underneath it, and the frog is happy, and because he's amphibian, as the pot gets hotter, his body adapts to the temperature, and he never realizes he's being cooked to death. And the same thing is true with your first drag from a cigarette. The same is true with your first drink of beer. The same is true with your dabbling in pornography. The chains don't appear yet, but you are already in bondage when you're allowing yourself to stay and to do what you should not be doing. So, God had promised that they would be in bondage for 400 years. Genesis 15:13 says, and he said unto Abraham, God speaking, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Now, God left them there so that he could magnify himself to the world. Show how big he is. And Israel looked at these years as bondage, but God looked at them as an opportunity. So a simple outline is, we're going to see the death and burial of Jacob. Joseph confirms his forgiveness to his brothers, and then Joseph dies. So, let's look at the death of Jacob. The death and burial of Jacob. The last verse of chapter 49, verse 33. And for time, I've been doing the reading, and when Jacob was made an end, had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. And then chapter 50, we'll go ahead and read all the way down to verse 14. Joseph fell upon his father's face. I mean, he loved his father and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. How many days is that? 70 days. 70 days. 70 is 3 times 20. And 10 plus. So, verse 4, and when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, lo, I die. In my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now, therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. So he's making a promise to Pharaoh that he's going to come back. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury thy father according as he hath made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of the house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph, and his brethren, and his father's house, only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. There went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. There they mourned with great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it is called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. So here we've got the mourning of Jacob's death. It is good to mourn the dead. It is good. It is a good thing. We live in a Western world where we don't stop. And really, the only reason that people go to a funeral is to go get drunk afterwards. People are very strange. Most people don't know how to mourn. Most people, if they do mourn, they never stop mourning. There's a bad misunderstanding about mourning. It is good to mourn the dead. You're supposed to weep. You're supposed to be hurt. The best way to deal with the loss of a loved one is to mourn for them. Okay. Now let's not go to 1 Thessalonians. Go to 1 Thessalonians. You're supposed to mourn, but there's something I better say here. If they're saved, if they're like Jacob was, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First, there are different degrees of mourning. Okay. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which die, them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. So you're supposed to sorrow, but don't sorrow like those that don't have hope. You're going to see them again. They're in a better place. You know, some people, I always kind of imagine, if I ever die and I'm walking the streets of heaven and somebody gives me the kiss of life and brings me back, I'm going to slap them. Because I will not want to come home. I won't want to come back here, I'm saying, all right? So,
sorry, that verse says, that ye sorrow not. Is that back the front English saying?
Don't sorrow. That you don't sorrow, even as others which have no hope.
So
don't sorrow like those that have no hope. I've seen people weeping. You meet these guys, you see these people on television, you know, Palestinians, and they've lost their loved ones, and the grief is so great, and it is great. But, you know, even a horrible death for a Christian is not so horrible, because I'm going to get to see him again.
You just tell us not to sorrow at all?
Not at all. It says sorrow not as those that have no hope. Don't sorrow. Don't mourn like those that have no hope, because most people, deep down in their heart, realize they're gone. I'll never see them again. We don't live that way. We don't believe that way. We don't think that way. So you should sorrow. You should grieve. You may grieve for weeks. How long did they grieve? First 40 days. Then they ended up 30 more days. And then when they got out and they buried him, they mourned 7 more days. So there was grief. But don't grieve like those that have no hope. That's what it's saying. All right. So it is good to mourn. There are stages of mourning. I don't have time to go through this so we can get on to our other things. But there are stages of mourning. And your first is the shock. Your initial, you know, how could this happen? Why did this happen? Death usually is unexpected. Would you agree? I do. Not very many people get to plan out their death and get to be ready for their death and be able to say the time of my departure is hand. Not many people get to do that. Mm. Most people die unexpectedly. So when it happens, you deal first, your mourning is with the shock. Secondly, with the effect. Somebody who you've been dependent on. Say if you're married to somebody and they die, all of a sudden that person who's been your lifelong companion is gone. Alright? There's a mourning that goes because of the shock. There's another stage with mourning that is the burial part. That's where you say goodbye. And then there's this thing of, okay, I've got to move on. So it shouldn't consume the life of the living. Number B. Far too often there are those that make the death of their loved one a way for them to get attention. Now that somebody has died, the other person, say it's the wife, or say it's one of the children that never felt loved by that person. Now they can go around and be so sad so that all of the world's attention is on them and their grief. Be careful that you're not one of those. Be careful that you don't use grief as a way to get attention. There are those, number two, who also hang around those that are mourning just so they can see what is going on, so they have something to talk about. Oh, I went to a funeral. Oh, do you know who was there? Oh, I didn't see so-and-so there. Oh, they won't even come to the funeral. What are you doing? You're feeding on death. There were a lot of people that came to Lazarus' funeral when Lazarus died, remember? And when Jesus came, do you remember what he did when he saw everybody weeping? What did Jesus do? He wept. Do you think he wept because Lazarus was dead? Not at all. Jesus says, you know what, guys, I'm about to get him out of there. He's not crying because Lazarus is dead. He's crying because everybody's crying. It's quite humorous. You've got to see the humor in the Bible where he goes in and Mary's like, if you had been here, I hate you. I mean, the attitude of everybody around him, they're all like, could he not have come and saved Lazarus? And Jesus just goes, Lord, will they ever believe? Sometimes, but the idea is those people were feeding on each other. They were feeding on the mourning that was going on there. And that's very dangerous. Number three, we know this. We know that, I've already were saying this, that he cried. We need to, number four, we need to mourn the death of our loved ones. It is as healthy as visiting their dead bodies. And however, we got to allow the healing to begin. It's very healthy to actually see somebody. Some people say, I don't want anybody to see them dead. You heard anybody say that? I want to remember them alive. Mm-hmm. I've heard them say that. Depends on how they died. Okay? If they died in a horrible car accident, maybe it's better to close the casket and not look at 15 different pieces of their face all glued back together. I've seen people who've been in a car accident and they actually glued the face back together for the funeral. Better not maybe to look at that, okay? But don't worry, kids need to grow up and see that's what death looks like. That's a cold corpse, and they need to understand that's part of the circle of life thing, okay? So we go on to the burial of Jacob, and notice the embalming, okay? Two people get embalmed here, Jacob does, and later Joseph does. But embalming is not pretty. If you know anything about embalming, they would remove your brain. Okay, they would remove all the internal organs. They would put them all in little bags and then put them back in the body. Okay, and then they would soak the entire body in some salts, and it would dry out the skin so that it wouldn't decay anymore. And then they would wrap it up, and they would soak out all of the moisture. And then they put it into this shaped casket in the shape of a body, and it was embalmed. And then Joseph is carrying this embalmed body So what do you do to your body does not change your resurrection. Can I say that? The Catholics used to say this, that if they excommunicated somebody, you could not bury them face up. You had to bury them face down so that they didn't get resurrected. That doesn't change how you get resurrected. Did you know if there's a body in the bottom of the sea in parts ingested by different sharks and squids and animals, it's going to come up again. Alright? So what you do to the body, if you embalm the body, that doesn't make it better for resurrection, it doesn't make it harder for resurrection, it doesn't matter. So the funeral procession must have been amazing, because when they are there, all the Canaanites are going, this is a fear. They saw not politicians coming. You ever seen, oh, you ever seen a politician behind a casket? Look at me, I'm crying. He's put on a show. These guys, when they followed Jacob, Jacob's been in Canaan land for 17 years. Pharaoh got to know Jacob. Pharaoh got to know Jacob's God. The people got to see Jacob's family, got to see Joseph, got to see their God. When he died, they felt like their connection to God had died. And so the Egyptians mourned with the children of Jacob. And they do it all from this floor, this threshing floor of a tent, right on the edge of the Promised Land. That's where the family says, we got to stop right here and celebrate that we're back home. Now, they didn't stay there, but we'll talk about that another time. Number B, Joseph confirms, as your fill-in, confirms his forgiveness to his brothers. Joseph confirms his forgiveness to his brothers. So let's look at 14 down to 21 now. Joseph confirms his forgiveness to his brothers. Do you guys not have lessons at all? You don't have them.
No.
All right, hold on.
So Joseph confirms his forgiveness. Starts in verse 14 again. Joseph returned into Egypt. He and all his brethren and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was now dead, now he was a very controlling, very dominant factor in their life. I mean, here are 12 brothers and one sister, and this one man sort of kept everything stable. But now that he's dead, they said, Joseph, who's very powerful, Joseph is like the most powerful man in Egypt. And they said this to themselves. They said, Joseph will peradventure hate us. Why would they say that?
Because of what they did to him.
Yes, but because that's what they would do. If I were Joseph, and if I had been hurt like Joseph's been hurt, I would hate every one of you. So peradventure, at the first chance, Joseph is going to hate us. And he will certainly requite us, pay us back. That's revenge. All the evil which we did unto him. He's going to hurt us. Verse 16. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father, not our father. See, they're very careful in their words. Thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. Now this is very important. Have they apologized yet?
No.
But they used their dad to apologize for them. Dad said that we did wrong. Well, why don't you say it? We did wrong. No, Dad said that we did evil to you. I know, but listen to what they're saying. It is so hard sometimes to say you're sorry. Verse 8.
They made it up.
Huh? I don't know if they made it up or not. But they are made up the fact that their dad... The dad didn't tell specifically Joseph. So they're saying, you know, Dad told us to tell you. It's funny, okay? I think they're making it up, but I can't tell. And his brethren, Joseph's weeping when he's listening to them try to, you know, twist and get low. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. Again, they're falling on their faces before him again. And they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not. He had every right and every ability to exact revenge. Joseph said, fear not, for am I in the place of God, who is the only one that is authorized and empowered and right to bring revenge and justice. So be careful that when you feel like you've been wrong, that you feel like you can make it right. No, you can't bring justice. So, verse 20, but as for you, ye thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. How did Joseph live? Did he live carrying all this hurt on his back every day, waking up going, oh, my brothers, what they did to me? Is that how he lived?
The Irish translation would be, chucky our lads, our day will come. Or my day will come.
But he's not carrying the past. He's looking around going, isn't God good? Look what God did. Look, God used your attack and your hurt of me for such good. That is almost unbelievable that anybody could get there.
He wasn't like you, though.
Yes, put them all in there. Very good. Verse 21, now therefore fear ye not. He says it to them again. Fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. I'll take care of you. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. So what makes the end of this chapter so powerful is how after all these years, and after all that Joseph has done for his brothers, they still do not believe he actually has forgiven them.
Guilty.
They feel guilty, but it's more than that.
Yeah,
most people, everybody experiences hurt. And most people only know how to carry hurt. They do not know how to forgive. And they can't imagine that Joseph's any different. They really think, Joseph, you're just like us. You're made out of the same materials. You have the same weaknesses. Joseph, I'd never forgive, certainly you won't either. And that is where we fail. Because as Christians, we cannot say, once a druggie, always a druggie. We cannot say, once a porn addict, always a porn addict. We cannot say, once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. Because God can do what we think cannot be done. We think, well, you know, I don't have any. We have people in RU, and they sit there and they go, well, I don't have any victory. Well, so what? Do not impose your limited view on everyone else and say, well, nobody's ever going to get any better. No, no, no. You've got to learn that God can change people. And it begins with forgiveness. So, the brothers are in fear. They really could not believe that Joseph had actually forgiven them. How long ago? How long ago had Joseph forgiven them? 30 some odd years back, when he was even in Potiphar's house, he never carried his grudge. He had already forgiven them that far back. So when they meet him, they figure, oh, now he's going to hurt us, and he didn't. And then a few days later, when the opportunity came, oh, now he's going to hurt us, and he didn't. Yes, sir.
How are they much older than Joseph? Like, are they 70, 80 years old now? If Joseph was, let's say, 40 when he took power.
17
years after.
Yeah. So he's in his 50s.
So they could be
in their 70s. But they remember Joseph, Jacob, and lives to be 135. All of these things are showing, you know, even though they're 70 or 80, they're still pretty spry. They're still got some skip in their step.
So all this time they've been living in fear of this.
Yes.
Because they're living in fear of it, they think, or the way I mean this, that they think that he's full of bitterness, and at some point
going to explode.
But if they had done the right thing and gone to him at the start and said, I sinned against you, I need you to forgive me.
Amen.
And then they had a fresh start with them, and then they wouldn't have been living with all that fear. But they've had a burden on their shoulders all the best part of their life.
Isn't that awful? Isn't the devil very smart?
So when we do have a problem, I'm just going right away to the husband-wife relationship.
Mm.
Like, well, listen, I'm not talking to her today.
She'll learn.
She'll learn. And she goes on and says, she doesn't know what I'm annoyed with her. So.
Yeah, it's very, very sad. I wish it was that simple where we could just look at a hurt. Let me draw it this way. Here's a tree. All right. Now, ground level, there are all these roots underground, okay? And most of the time, we're trying to fix and get forgiveness for this extension of our problem. If a problem doesn't get dealt with, it's either in either directions. I'm just using the roots, or you could use the branches, either way. These deeper and deeper roots make it so this tree can never die, because there is so much unforgiveness in so many other things that happen because we don't fix the one thing that started it all. Now, it's a fault on both sides. The person who's been hurt often will allow more hurts to accumulate.
Yeah.
So now, they're not going to just ask forgiveness for this. They're going to ask forgiveness for this one, and this one, and this one, 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 before I forgive them for that. And that's stupid. If you could get this thing right, all the rest of that should die. Okay? Yes, sir?
I found like a misunderstanding of grace in my case. You know, I felt like I was trying to be extend grace, let's say, in marriage and stuff, and by overlooking stuff. But I couldn't deny the fact that I have been offended or whatever, and I was trying my best to say, I'm being graceful, I'm being, you know, spiritual or whatever, by just overlooking it. But I found that you can't just, you know, cover it over with dirt or whatever. You have to actually address it. And obviously,
you have to address it with grace.
In the right spirit.
Yes, that's right. That's where grace appears.
But I found that, you know, once it was all out of the open or whatever, like obviously in the right manner and all that kind of thing, but then it's just, it could be totally forgotten about, you know.
That's right.
But I thought that was just very interesting, you know, that God talks about confessing and stuff like that or whatever, and we're trying to relate and we're trying to do all this stuff, but we just haven't cut out some things or just even just address them. Like the brothers never talked to him at all, they never said anything. You know?
That's right.
You know, and it's so easy, but it's not at the same time, I suppose, if you're proud of it.
So we have direct sin. We have the sin is multi-layered. I mean, multiple layers of sin. I mean, they not only throw them away and make a few bob off of him. They come back and they lie that he's dead. Talk about the pain that they caused their father. Mm-hmm. Not only all those sins, but they have a covering of the sin. They have grace with themselves, don't they? Covering up. Let's say that. All right. There's a covering up. Then there is a denial to everybody that they did anything wrong. This thing gets so deep, so on and so forth. There is a fear that it's going to come up. I mean, when they're confronted by this prince of Egypt, and he's bringing up all this stuff, they're going, surely this is because we did this to our brother. And that fear, they're living in it. Mm-hmm. And yet Joseph lives so simply. He says, I forgave you already. So, the devil sometimes makes it harder and harder and harder for us to ever get forgiveness. Whereas God makes it very, very easy to forgive. Thank God. Because if God only operated by just the law and not grace, it would be impossible to ever get all that fixed. So God, grace, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace is greater. Not so that you can overlook sin,
right,
but so that you can forgive sin, so that when they do confront you, it's already done. Yes, sir.
But isn't that kind of like the same way with people who are born again, who think that they've done so many sins, so many wrong, that they can't see that God saying, okay, you can be forgiven, but they think their sin is so bad that they actually can't go to God and whatever.
A lot of people are like that. They won't admit it. I the best place to have somebody, the best mental place for people to be at, is at the place of, I am so bad. Amen. Now you can understand the grace of God who loves the ungodly. Because most people don't appreciate the grace of God and the love of God until they see them as not worthy of it. Most everybody says, I'm not that bad. Well, until you destroy that false notion, they're never going to want to get saved. I'm not that bad. But in their heart of hearts, they're going, I'm doomed. When God gets a chance, he's going to send me to hell. That's what they... It may, it's what their conscience will be telling them.
So couldn't Joseph not have a relationship with God if he didn't forgive his brothers?
That's right. That's right. God will not forgive you, will not hear you, will not use you until you forgive. I learned that a long time ago in my first year as a Christian. I learned that no matter what I've done, or no matter what anybody else has done to me, make it that way, my greatest sin as the recipient of hurt is the sin of unforgiveness. So to God, that is just as bad as all the hurt they did to you. So that is phenomenal. All right. So we go on. Number B, just as recovering from the loss of a loved one has healing stages that have to be passed through, so does a relationship have stages of forgiveness before the restoration is obtained. The biggest problem to overcome is realizing we made a mistake, we've done a sin, and we've wronged another. That alone is difficult for some, if not impossible. There's something in us that hinders us from admitting we make a mistake. The same inherent flaw prevents man from humbling his heart and saying, I was wrong. Few can say like David, I have sinned. Wow, how powerful all David did was this. Nathan, you're right, I have sinned. After we have wronged someone, we will never know peace until we pass through all the stages of forgiveness. The simplest path to take is to continue along our merry way. That's the simplest path. Even when we were told we offended someone and we lived as though we never did anything wrong. That's the simplest way. That's what our heart says. Oh, just ignore it. Just overlook it. Well, usually it's the person who's hurt them to say, oh, just overlook it. Don't worry. It's much easier to continually tell ourselves and anyone that will listen that we're not the ones with a problem. This is the very thing that Satan loves to see someone cling to as long as they live. As long as someone believes they've not wronged anyone, the person is useless in the service for the kingdom of God. This is the very place that these 10 brothers find themselves. For all these many years, the brothers have denied that they were at fault. They refuse to pass through the stages of forgiveness. They don't even believe that Joseph has forgiven them. What was the person who fails to pass through the three stages of forgiveness? Asking God to forgive, asking the one sinned against to forgive, and then forgiving self for being the fool. The person who refuses to pass through all these stages is one who will not be comforted or nurtured. Did you know? I don't believe that a person really... Don't get the idea when we say forgive himself. But a lot of people will judge themselves and condemn themselves and never forgive themselves for what they do to somebody else. And that is a very strange object, in my estimation. When somebody's told you need to forgive yourself, there needs to be a better way of saying it, because the only one to give forgiveness is who?
God.
Even if somebody you've hurt doesn't forgive you, you do need forgiveness from God. But you do need to let yourself off the hook, is to say. All right? Where you say, all right, I don't need to beat myself up over this.
But don't we generally say, God, I need you to forgive me for doing such and such, blah, blah. And then, next time, an hour later, God, I still need you to forgive me for doing this.
Yes.
Keep asking. Yes. Whereas the first time he's already forgiven, and the third and fourth time you're saying, he's going, look, I know what you're talking about.
That's
I've
right.
forgiven you. So you need to say, oh, God's forgive me. Now I can let this go.
That's right. Let it go. I guess there's a better way. I'm looking for it. Because a lot of people can't let it go, and they never... And the modern... This is what I'm getting at. The modern counselor, the modern psychologist will tell you, you must forgive yourself. And I don't like that term. I mean, you never find that in the Bible. But it is where you say... Do not be God of your life. Do not try to forgive yourself. Don't even try. Don't even condemn yourself. Let it go. Now God's not holding against you. The only reason why you're holding against you is because you think you are better than God. You think, God, I'm doing you a favor by punishing myself. That's a Catholic mentality.
I think when you ask God to forgive you, I don't like that term. You need to forgive yourself, because I think that's of sin.
That's right.
Because when you hear that again, you keep beating yourself up.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's sin in your ear, telling you, you're still that sin. You've still done that great thing.
Yeah.
God, I've asked you to forgive me.
now I'm going to let this go.
They need to believe it's done. Yeah. It's forgiven.
But that's a growing process where you actually learn to hand it over.
Amen.
And let it go.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
But
so,
if you know, if you've sinned, shouldn't the shame of the sins remain? Like you say, oh, God, forgive me, but like you can still be so ashamed of what you've done. Isn't that a good thing? Like,
I'm not so sure.
No, I'm not sure.
The shame of the sin is the shame of, alright, I'll give you the example with Adam and Eve. For they sinned, they were not ashamed, correct? They run around naked like 2-3-year-olds coming out of the bathroom. Just having fun, alright? After they sinned, they were ashamed even of themselves. Right. Adam did just cover his own flesh. Both Adam and Eve, I can just imagine Eve's in behind one tree and he's behind another tree trying to sew together these leaves. What a stupid thing to do. He's trying to wear these leaves because they're ashamed. Now God says you can't cover your own sin. You can't cover your own shame. So he gives them something to cover their shame. But they're not living in shame. But the shame would be if they return to a public nudity. So there was the potential for shame and they're aware of it, but they don't carry it. So somebody should not all day, every day, constantly go, oh, I remember how wicked I was. No. No, there needs to be some things that you do not carry. But you know that if you ever did go back, for example, right, if somebody was a drunkard, I mean an out-and-out drunkard, that memory should be full of shame. But he doesn't carry that shame now that he's forgiven.
Yeah, the memory.
You don't.
Okay. So the shame of the sin should never go away, but they should not carry the shame. I guess is where I'm seeing the difference.
Yeah. But before forgiveness, admit the shame.
The shame has to be there if you want to get forgiveness.
It should be ended then. After
and then it needs to be ended. Yeah. So I thought he was saying that you should still carry the shame, and you should carry the awareness of it. You should be aware of it.
But it's
a shame that girls don't have shame. I mean, guys already don't. Guys will flaunt themselves and do such stupid things, vile things. But when a girl, a woman, does vile things without shame, without embarrassment, we're at the end times. That's very, very wicked. When a girl doesn't have an embarrassment about their body, about being publicly displayed and publicly abused.
But they're all conditioned that way.
That's right. That's the problem. I know that.
I think the shame comes when you're flaunted. Mm-hmm. Once God has forgiven you, you know, it's like you get divorced, you might remarry, and God's forgiven that in the circumstances. But when you're in a conversation with someone, you say, yeah, I was divorced, yeah, so?
Mm-hmm.
You don't flaunt it.
Mm-hmm. What are you going to say?
Yeah, I think we should learn more that if God has actually forgiven us, we should be free. Indeed, that he has actually forgiven us.
Amen. And that's what his brothers didn't have. They're living in the graces, in the kindness of Joseph's kingdom. But they don't believe they're free. They think, well, he's acting like he's forgiven us, but I don't believe he really has. And a lot of people come to church full of guilt and never know that they've really been forgiven by Christ. They never can conceive in their mind that Christ isn't holding a stick over them. He's going to beat them at the first chance that they do wrong. That's how they live maybe with their father. That's how they live maybe with their mother every time they cross the line. And they think God is the same. And they can't imagine that God really has fully forgiven. So that's what we're learning. We're learning the type of Christ has. When he cried out, Father, forgive them, he meant it. He meant it. So, number three, did the brothers ask God to forgive them? They can't even ask their brother to forgive them. Do you think that they asked God to forgive them? No, I don't think so. You're filling there. Number three is, did the brothers ask God to forgive them? No, I don't believe so. Number four, the brothers didn't believe Joseph had forgiven them, as we've already said. The second stage of forgiveness is asking the one we offended to forgive us, then accepted their word that they have forgiven. These brothers lived under the blessings of Joseph for the past 12 years and did not bother to ask him to forgive them. This is why they believed Joseph would not punish them since their father was dead. The brothers were judging Joseph by their standards, by their own standards. They had something hanging over their heads and they believed the same about Joseph. These two phrases of forgiveness find the brothers of Joseph severely lacking these first two phases of forgiveness. It is no wonder they lived in fear, because in 1 John 4:18 it says there is no fear in love. But perfect love, that's forgiving love, casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. So ever wonder why our conscience bothers us when we sin? It's because of fear. Fear of punishment, for we know we've committed a wrong. Fear has torment. Joseph did not want torment in his life. And this is probably the reason why he mourned at his father, for his father at 8 heads threshing floor. It was much easier to thresh the sin out of our lives than it is to live in fear and torment. So do we say that we love God and then fear what he might do in our lives? Is that really love? If we're not lying to self about the forgetfulness of God, we deceive ourselves into believing that if we begin talking and hugging and smiling to those we wronged, they will just accept us. We seem to think that we can smooth things over with some kind words and that soon the relationship will be once as it was. You can't, as John was saying. Nothing can be farther from the truth. There's still sin between self and the one we sinned against. There's still sin between self and God. Relationships will not grow until the sin is removed. It is up to the one that sinned to make the first move at getting sin out of the way. The first move is a verbal apology. John the Baptist called it fruits meet for repentance. What it means is that we tell the one that we offended we are sorry, we prove it with our deeds. The verbal apology comes first, and then come the sweet words, you're forgiven, it should say. And then actions should follow after that. Did not Judas betray Jesus with a? You reckon he was trying to smooth things over, what he was about to do to him? How about what Jacob did to Esau when he met after being separated for 20 years? Instead of Jacob apologizing to Esau, he sent gifts. He used smooth words. He did everything but apologize. Was that relationship ever restored? I don't think so. Why do we believe we're different and that God has a separate rules for us? Once we go to the one we offended and tell them we're sorry, it is then up to them to accept our apology. They should not be in the place of God. Once they acknowledge their acceptance, then it is our responsibility to take them at their words. You see the back and forth. You come, you say you're sorry. They've got to decide to forgive. And then once they say it's over, you then have to take their word for it. If they refuse to accept our apology, our hands are clean. Now the brothers of Joseph never got this far. They had, number 5, not allowed God to forgive them. I got lots of things. Let's look at verse 20 and 21. Let's see Joseph's words of strength. Probably some of the greatest, I think. There are 100 top verses in the Bible, and these two are in that top 100. Look at these verses. But as for you, well, verse 19, really, I want to say, Joseph said unto them, fear not. Doesn't Jesus say that a lot when he approaches his disciples? Mm-hmm. Fear not, for am I in the place of God and Joseph? What was the difference with Jesus and Joseph?
Jesus was
God.
Right.
So Joseph saith, I'm not going to take the place of God. Don't put on me this idea that I can judge you like God. I'm not going to do that. But Jesus, he could have. He was in the place of God. He could have looked at the woman caught in adultery and says, kill her. And he would have run right to do it. He could have looked at any one of the situations that he dealt with and been perfectly right and just to bring judgment. And yet he didn't. So Joseph says, am I in the place of God? But as for you, he thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good. God was in control. God took what you meant and he meant for it to become good, unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not. Don't fear. I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. The brothers meant evil against Joseph, but God meant it for good. You know, God's plan for you sometimes uses people's hurt. I read a saying earlier in the week. Where an author, he said he's read a lot of things. And he writes books about pain, and not physical pain, but spiritual and emotional pain. He says, I've never known God to ever teach anything of great value to anyone without pain. I've never known God to be able to teach anyone anything of value without them going through times of trouble. Deep trouble. And so next time that somebody's desperately hurting you, realize it's God. It will not be easy. You will not look at him and go, oh, this is so good. You'll want God just once. Let me shoot him. All right. Romans 8:28 says, and we know. Why would Paul be able to say he knows all things were together? Because he's read the Bible. Because he read about Job. He read about Joseph. He read about all of these things. We know that all things were together for good. To them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. Now Joseph dies, number C, in Egypt. Joseph dies in Egypt, verse 22 to 26. Joseph dwelt in Egypt, goes back home and he lives there, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. Now the age is dropping. Right? What does Moses say is the normal age now to live to?
70.
And if by strength you live to be 80... It's just strength and sorrow, mixed with sorrow. He says, it's not all that great to live to your 80. But he lived to be 110. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. So how many generations?
Three.
No. How many generations total? You got, let's list them all. We've got, at this point, we know, why don't we go back to Abraham? We get Abraham, we have Isaac, we have Jacob. We then have Joseph. We have Joseph. We have Ephraim. And then we have generation 1, generation 2, and generation 3. Alright, so Joseph gets to see his children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren.
So...
you see my point. I just wanted to show Abraham got to see Isaac, Jacob, Jacob. But Joseph hangs around to see his great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren.
Two greats,
isn't it? I'm sorry. Grandchildren, great-great-great-great-great. That's three grandchildren, right? Let me do it. Grandchildren.
Great-grandchildren.
Great-grandchildren. Great-great-grandchildren. Two of them. Yes. Somewhere in there.
So, give me a kind of figure from where Joseph is. What is... generation 3 be then?
Well, they might have been just born.
Right.
He would have seen the birth of his third generation after Ephraim.
Then?
Huh?
What age is Joseph then?
He's 110 when he dies.
Yeah, but roughly what age was he then when they saw generation 3?
110.
Alright.
Okay. So, he had Ephraim when he was young. He was 31 years old, I would imagine. He got married at 30.
So
he got a kid at 31. So Ephraim was when he was 31. Joseph was 110 here.
So 110. Ephraim would be 79 then, is
it? So yeah, at 79. Yeah. But so 20 years later, here we got generation 1. He's 51. He's say 80 something here, and he's not that impossible. Every 20 years having a generation.
Well. Yeah. Okay. The law of probability says I'm not going to see generation 3.
Yes, at your rate, yes. Okay, so...
my mother is 80, like, and she's still flying around the world.
Praise the Lord.
The place. But her family lives well into their 90s.
Amen. You might
be
good. So, now Jacob got to see who? How far down did Jacob get to see? Jacob only got to see down to Ephraim, and that was good enough for him. Isaac, did Isaac ever get to meet Joseph?
No.
Did Isaac ever get to meet Joseph? Not that I know of. Abraham never got to see Jacob. That I know of. Am I right?
Yep.
He never got to see Jacob, only got to see Isaac. He saw Isaac gets married... at Sarah's death, but I don't remember him. My point being, Joseph's a blessed man to see it down this far. Okay?
There are not too many in the Bible like Joseph to see so many generations alive.
That's right. Yep. Now, my great-grandmother had 5 generations. Had a picture of 5 generations. That was great-grandma Craig. So, great-grandmother, my grandmother, my mom, her daughter... my sister, and then her daughter. 5 generations.
Wow.
Pretty cool.
Your grandmother had a man's name.
That was her. That was her last name.
Oh, was it? Oh, yeah.
Yes. Yeah, and she had a beard too, right?
She was the original. Sorry, the beard is Mary.
Careful, there, man. Did I miss him? Anyway, thank you. I missed it again.
That is so cool. Like, his son was Craig.
That's fun. That's where I got it from. Well, you know, up in the north, there were a lot of famous politicians with the surname Craig. It became went from a last name to a surname back in the.
Well, actually, it's quite popular in the North of Ireland to have the surname Craig.
Mm-hmm.
But the other way of changing things now is you have a last name for a first name. Like Wilson.
All right. Come on. I got to do it. Quick. Joseph dwelt. He saw, verse 23, and Joseph saw Ephraim's Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. What do you do with your grandchild? You bounce them on your knees. All right. Verse 24, and Joseph said to his brethren, I die. That's kind of cute. I'm dying. And God will surely visit you. God's going to do something with you and bring you out of this land unto the land which I swear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took another swearing of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, they haven't taken him home. They didn't take him home. Exodus continues the story. They don't take Joseph's bones out until when? No, at that point, it's going to be 380 years. 300 some odd years. At this point, it's supposed to be 400 years from here. Okay? So 400 years from here, it's 300 and some odd years, 350 years, until his bones go out. Why didn't they took Jacob's bones up there? This is a type of Amoroi. Think about let's see, there's a lot of typology here, and let me hold off on this thought for a second. Let me just talk about Joseph's dying. Number two, Joseph commands his brother, carry my bones home. And it closes with death. Number three, closes with the death of Joseph. He was embalmed in Egypt. What can I say very quickly? I've got too many things I want to say. Joseph is not going to go to be buried until the Passover and until they leave. And even then, it's 40 more years after that before they actually enter the Promised Land and he gets buried there. So what do you think he's a type of? Why wait so long? Why 400 years? Why? What's the typology there? I have an idea. I don't want to impress it, but it's...
What the rapture is
on? No. This is to confirm to the Jews that they, as a nation, can resurrect. This doesn't matter how long it's going to be. God will bring you back and make you a nation. And even though you're dying in the world, you're going to come back and be brought and be brought in the Promised Land. Is a picture of the nation of Israel, I think. Giving them hope that even if you're in bondage, there's a swearing. Jacob made you swear to take his bones to the Promised Land. We're still going to get to do that. You can trust the promises. You can trust we're going to be out of here. Abraham was promised, so on and so forth. So it's kind of deep. I just an idea. All right. Your final exam. You've got 21 chapters from Genesis chapter 30 to Genesis chapter 50 to make sure that you're reviewing. There's a lot of material. Really, if you look over your notes, not going to be that intense, but there's a lot of good stuff, okay? Look at your outlines on the life of Joseph so that you remember the particulars of Joseph and what's the other outline I gave you? His outline of the life of Jacob. I need to be able to ask you, not only how many wives he had, but their names. Need to be able to ask you, how many children did Rachel have? How many of you know?
Two.
Name them. Excellent. Benjamin and Joseph. Who's the oldest child of Jacob?
Reuben.
What does the name Jacob mean?
Trickster.
No, Jacob.
Trickster.
Hustler. What did you say? No, that's Israel.
Israel.
Is prince with God. Israel. So, go through the things. You'll remember. There's a lot of things we've learned because there's a lot of things in there. I need to be able to show you a map, and you need to be able to tell me, where certain things are. Like, if I drew a map, you need to be able to point out where the promised land was, where Egypt was, and where Goshen was, and so on and so forth. So, any questions about Genesis for your final next week? Can't do that. Remember your exam that I gave you in the middle, the interim exam. Yeah. Look through that. That'll help you. That will review what I'm looking for. Okay.
All
right. I know.
Dun.
Pressure's on. Okay. Please work on your chapter summaries. Work on your chapter summaries and your questions. And make sure that they're turned in by next Saturday. Okay, next Saturday's our last class. Jacob lived to be
135.
I said 135. That might be 138. How come I don't remember? Who remembers?
Those are human beings.
I know, but who remembers? How long does he live?
Who is that?
How long? When does Jacob die? How long does he live?
Is it
145?
145.
Well, let's see. Jacob's 130 when he stands before Pharaoh. He lived for 17 more years and died at age 147.
Abraham 136.
No, Abraham was 175. And these guys, he was continually dropping after the flood. The flood changed the atmosphere and things changed. So, people lived not so long.
So Noah was before Abraham, is it?
Noah was before Abraham about, 26 to 2,000, 600 years earlier. Abraham was 600 years after Noah. Okay. All right, I'm going to give you a break. You guys can chat for a few minutes, but we got to take a break in preparation for Genealogy.